Jeremiah chapter 16, where we're landing tonight. And we've been kind of doing like three chapters every Wednesday, and that's been, I think, a good pace for this book. Tonight, we're only going to do one chapter, actually, Lord willing. So, slow night. And I think part of the reason why is I was just reading through this. Really insightful, and I think even relevant to the world we live in today. And just some of the things that were happening in Jeremiah's life, in Jeremiah's world, really resonates, I think, with things that maybe we face and that we encounter in our walks. Before we dive into the chapter here, though, I would remind us of the world Jeremiah lived in. You know, what it was like for him and what that day and age was like culturally, spiritually, to kind of get a sense of how this chapter is illuminated through the day and age that Jeremiah lived in. He lived in a nation, remember, that proclaimed to be believers and followers of Jehovah, the God of the Bible, a nation that was set apart to follow God and to worship God. The national religion, of course, was Judaism. You know, it was recognized both, you know, amongst the people and politically. In their capital, you know, in Jerusalem, just even sitting higher than the king's palace in elevation, higher than, you know, the seat of government, if you will, stood the magnificent temple, right? And in many ways, it was just representing that this is preeminent of who we are as a people. And the temple being, of course, the place where they would worship God. It was there that they would daily offer sacrifices. You can even imagine that as on the top of the hill there, as they're offering the sacrifices and the wind's coming down the hill, the aroma of the sacrifices would descend down the hill throughout the entire city all the time. You know, and so every day you would smell, if you will, the worship that's being given to God. They would, if you lived in Jerusalem, you would hear the priest blowing the trumpets every day. And the choir singing the songs, bellowing worship to God. Everyone in the city would, most of the people in the city would stop and go up to the temple daily for the hour of prayer. Three times a year in Jerusalem, the entire nation would travel to there and to come and celebrate and worship God. And so, you know, in many respects, Judah and Jerusalem and Israel was an incredibly religious nation, an incredibly religious people. And yet, at the same time, spiritually, in the days of Jeremiah, they were far from God. Even though all these things were going on, they had their worship. They regularly went, you know, to worship on the Sabbath. They proclaimed to be followers of God. And yet the rest of the week, even while the trumpets are blowing and the aroma is coming down the hillside of the worship of God's people, and yet most people were doing what? They were chasing after and living for the idols of the world. They were desiring and pursuing the ways of the world. You would go in Jerusalem, and yes, they'd have the temple, but then they'd also have worship to Baal and worship to Asherah, and worship to the Babylonian gods, and the Assyrian gods, and the Canaanite gods, and the Egyptian gods. You know, they were just trying to live like the pagan nations of the world, and yet still claiming to be set apart to God, claiming to follow God, claiming to love God, would even go worship God, and yet truthfully, inwardly, they were all living for all the false gods of the world. They were living the worldly lifestyles of the world around them. And that was the world that Jeremiah was living in as he's proclaiming these messages. And he's telling them, you know, get right with God.
And get right with God because judgment's coming. And if we don't get right with him, you know, swift and utter destruction's coming upon us.
And yet what happens as he's proclaiming these messages, for the most part, pretty much entirely, the people reject it, right? For the most part, They reject the message of the God whom they actually claim to love and believe in and follow and dedicate their nation and their lives to. And yet when God would speak to them, they rejected his message. Pretty much everyone, except maybe a small remnant, would that characterize of the world that Jeremiah lived in. And so with that background in mind, let's now kind of dive into this as God begins to speak through Jeremiah once again. In verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "The word of the Lord also came to me," this is Jeremiah, "also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." So here we have another prophecy, another message from God through Jeremiah, but this time it's a message given to Jeremiah for specifically for Jeremiah. It wasn't a message to the nation or to the king or to the people as was customary, but this time God was wanting just to speak to Jeremiah for him specifically and directly concerning his life. And, you know, before we even get into what God said, I just was thinking about that for a moment that, you know, I would even ask, have you ever had that in your Christian walk? A word from the Lord that he has spoken to you. Perhaps not, I'm not necessarily speaking audibly. I don't think that here this was an audible voice of the Lord. I know people who have experienced that, and there's been times in the scriptures where that's even experienced. But, you know, something that God, that you just know God has spoken to you about it, you know. Something about your life, something about maybe your relationship with him, maybe some counsel he's giving to you, or some correction or some encouragement from God specifically to you, not just generally to Christendom or generally to the church or whatever, but God's spoken to me. Have you ever had that before? The Bible teaches that that is something that God would desire to do regularly in the life of the believer as we seek and follow him. Jesus said it this way in John 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so Jesus, you know, he just says, look, the Lord desires to speak to you if you are a sheep, you know, not if you're a prophet, but if you're just one of his people. He desires to speak to you. He desires to direct you. And if you've never heard from the Lord, maybe as I'm saying this, you say, well, I've never had that experience before. I would just encourage you to pray and to ask the Lord for that, and then just begin listening for him to speak to you, because it's his desire for you, and he will do it as we seek him for it. You know, I don't know about you guys, but for me, it's one of the most valuable things I've ever experienced in my life, learning to hear and recognize and follow the voice of the Lord. You know, just to know him speaking to me and directing me and be able to follow that, it's an anchor. And it's been so momentous in my life. And I'd say especially as we live in the kind of world that Jeremiah lived in. You know, especially if we live in a world that's chasing after the gods of this world that isn't following Christ. You know, knowing that we shouldn't necessarily be using the world for our guide and for our counsel and for direction. We need to hear God, because the way the world is going is not the way of the Lord. And truthfully, in many respects, the way of much of the church is going is not the way of the Lord. There may be religiosity, and yet hearts far from God. And so we just need to hear from him. And I would just even further say, so as I'm saying these things, and maybe if this is speaking to you, say, man, I want to learn how to hear from the Lord. I don't know what that's like, or I'd like to know more about that. If you have any questions about that, you know, again, my hope tonight is not to speak back there to no one, you know, to nobody, you know, to speak over heads. But God has us here. And so as that might be you, you know, maybe that's a great apologetic question. How do I learn to hear from the Lord? Or if you want to come talk to me afterwards, I'd love to talk to you about those things. So that's kind of a side point, but the message God speaks to Jeremiah, for Jeremiah, it's a really interesting one. You know, when you look at it, God tells Jeremiah to not take a wife, to remain single. And, you know, you look at the scriptures and there's kind of this spectrum here. On one hand, generally speaking, God is into marriage between a man and a woman. You know, that's the general desire and plan of God from the beginning. You know, it was his design way back in the Garden of Eden. You know, he created man, he created a woman, and the two should become one flesh. He wanted them to become one in matrimony. And so, you know, we were created as in humanity, we were designed for being able to enjoy the relationship marriage, which is a reflection, of course, of the relationship that we would have with God. Something that is intimate and personal and monogamous, you know, completely given to him and he to us. And so for the most part, I would say God is into that, you know, the great command to humanity, be fruitful and multiply. You know, he wants us to have those kinds of relationships. However, we also know from the scriptures there are certain times where God would instruct his people not to be married, right? Jesus, maybe he just said it this way. He said that some people have been called to this, have been called to singleness, that they should, they have a calling to refrain from trying to pursue relationships, a calling to refrain from or to abstain from that aspect of life in order to pursue the Lord. And contrary to popular belief, and I would say, you know, especially by those who are single and they desire to be married, there are actually certain times and certain circumstances when being single is, in fact, advantageous. Paul talks about that. You know, in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about that the single person can be more fully devoted to serving the Lord and not distracted with the responsibility of being a spouse or having children. Because there is that additional responsibility. It's a blessing, but it's also a responsibility. And of course, so God may call some to that, to call them into a greater, you know, commitment, if you will, into the ministry. And, you know, many of the apostles were examples of that. Many of them seems to suggest they never got married. Jesus, of course, modeled that. But that was not the problem that God was dealing with here with Jeremiah. That it's a true thing. It's a true principle. It might be true of even some of us here. To an extent, I do believe that Jeremiah was called to singleness for the sake of his ministry. But the reason that God tells him not to be married was because all the people around him that could be a potential spouse or were going to be killed because they were wicked and evil. And I think there is another valuable principle there that's important to, you know, someone who is single or someone who's not married. And I think it's true for anyone who desires to be married or who's pursuing a relationship, and that is that the person you marry ought to be walking with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? And the picture of the yoke, of course, it's that farming instrument, it's that bracket, that bar that would hold two oxen, harness them together. In order to accomplish the collective goal of whatever they were tasked to do. So if they had to go plow a field, they'd harness them together. If they had to pull a wagon, whatever it was, you know, they would yoke them so that they could actually work together. That they would go the same direction. That they would go the same pace and kind of amplify their strength to accomplish this mission. And otherwise, if they were not yoked, or if they were unequally yoked, if they were, you know, a far stronger one or a far weaker one, or you know, one had one idea and one had another idea, that relationship would be, you know, disastrous, right? Imagine having two oxen, one's going right, the other one's going left. You're not going to get much work done, right? Imagine if one just says, you know what, I'm done for the day, I'm going to just park it right here, and the other one's just trying to drag the other one, you know, to church or whatever, you know, to drag them to the mission that they're called to. That would be a difficult relationship. That would be a painful relationship. Literally, the yoke would cause tension and stress and a pain upon both parties if they're not going the same way at the same time in the same step. It would be unfruitful. They wouldn't get anything done. And so Paul, he uses that illustration to talk about what can happen when if we are pursuing a relationship with an unbeliever. If we're unequally yoked in our relationships, that if both parties are not both walking with the Lord and both seeking the Lord, it's probably gonna be really hard. It will most likely be something you regret. I mean, think about the Proverbs and how, you know, Solomon talks about the evils of the contentious woman, right? This woman who's not on the same direction, the same path, not going the same way that Solomon's wanting to go. He says, look, it's better to live on the corner of the rooftop of your house than to live in that home, you know. Amos would say it this way: how can two walk together unless they're agreed? And man, that's so true. You know, when there's problems in a marriage relationship, it's because I want to go this way and I want to go that way, you know, and we're not on the same page. And so God would instruct here, I think, as well with Jeremiah that, listen, if you are to pursue a relationship, first of all, make sure your relationship's right with the Lord. You don't want to be the one who's dragging behind someone else, you know. That make sure that the Lord is directing you, that he is speaking to you, that he's working in your life. But secondly, you know, make sure that the person you're pursuing is also pursuing the Lord. That they have the same convictions and desire and plans and love for the Lord. And I would even further clarify this, because this doesn't seem simply mean, well, make sure they say they're Christians. You know, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I grew up in a Christian church. I've been a Christian my whole life. Remember, all the people in Judah were calling themselves followers of God, just as Jeremiah was. And yet God says, look, they will not be equally yoked with you, those women. They also went to worship regularly. They also prayed. And yet their lives testified they were not really pursuing the Lord. And so just because someone might say, well, I'm a Christian, or if they go to a church, or it doesn't necessarily mean they're following Christ. And so you should seek someone who is living for Jesus. You know, really to simplify it, someone who loves Jesus more than they love you. You know, there are many wonderful qualities about my wife. If you know her, of course, you've seen many of those. But what attracted me to her when way back in the day and still today is that she loved the Lord more than she loved me. And that was such a great thing, because I knew that, you know, wherever we're going to go in life, even today, that we're going to be going the same direction because we're both seeking the Lord. And yeah, we're going to maybe have some friction every now and then and maybe be on different pace or different thoughts initially, but we always can get back on the same track and walk together because he is our goal and we want to please him. And so, just make sure that the person loves Jesus is my counsel to any single person this evening who might believe you're called to marriage someday. If you're unsure if that person loves Jesus, bring them around people who love Jesus and let them vet them, you know. Introduce them to friends who are going to ask them hard questions, interrogate them or whatever, you know. I'll do it. I mean, bring them here. I'll talk to them. Yeah, exactly. So, you know, I think that's a valuable thing. You don't want to get into something and then have the bait and switch pulled on you, you know, and say, oh man, what did I get into? I would counsel you, if you're in a relationship that's not equally yoked and you're not married to that person, end that relationship. The Lord's not going to bless it. You know, he has something better for you. I would say if you're married and you're in an unequally yoked relationship, pray. You know, the Lord talks a lot about that in Corinthians as well, that the praying spouse can really change the heart as they're faithful to the Lord. So just pray and trust God to do it. It might not be easy, but God's going to honor that work in your spouse's life. So I don't know, just some interesting thoughts there about with Jeremiah. But look at what the Lord goes on to say to Jeremiah. A word for Jeremiah. He says, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I've taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies, both the great and the small, shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. No one's going to mourn for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." And so the Lord, he now takes this instruction even a step further to Jeremiah. God tells him, you know, not only should he not marry someone from among them, but that he shouldn't even be spending time with these people. That he says, you know, don't mourn them, because when they die, it's judgment. It's judgment for their sin. And I want you also again notice too in verse 8, not only don't mourn for those who die, he says, but in the house of feasting, don't even go and have a meal with them. You know, don't even sit down with them and hang out with them. Now, some of us might read this and we might say, well, wait a minute. You know, didn't Jesus eat with sinners and harlots and you know, Jesus modeled a different, you know, thing? And the answer is yes, he did. And he would share the gospel with them. You know, it's so interesting when you look at those scriptures where Jesus, and a lot of people cite this and say, oh, you know, we can spend time with the world and do the things of the world as a witness to him. I love that as Jesus is sitting with them and the Pharisees are complaining about it, he says, these people are sinners. They need me. You know, and here they are, they're listening. And they're like, you know, I'm a sinner. Yes, you're a sinner. You need me. You know, now let me handle these Pharisees. It's like the Lord was there very intentionally sharing the gospel with them. You know, it wasn't just hanging out. But that's not the deal here. Because again, those group of people, they were unbelievers. They were sinners, right? They were living in the world. They had no presumption or claim to be, you know, walking with the Lord. But the people that God is speaking to up here in Jeremiah, they would call themselves believers. Remember, they were people who claimed to follow God, who went to church, who worshiped, and yet they were with hypocrisy, living sinful lifestyles. So they were saying one thing, claiming to follow Christ or follow the Lord, and yet be something completely different. And so God says, look, Jeremiah, don't fellowship with them. And now again, this is something similar to what Paul would also instruct the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I wanted just to turn there for a moment, because I think it's the New Testament sheds some light on what the Lord's speaking to Jeremiah and why this was important for him. 1 Corinthians 5. Look with me here in verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. The idea of this world is, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Look at this. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves, the evil person. And so Paul, he's kind of instructing a similar thing to the Corinthian church, which, bear in mind, there was a lot of sin happening within the church, right? There was a lot of problems going on. And he's telling them, listen, don't even have relationship with those who claim to follow Christ and yet they're living habitually sinful lifestyles. Now, I know that that might seem harsh, you know, when you look at that. You might look at that person who does that and think, wow, they're very critical or they're judgmental or they're condemning. But we need to back up just a few verses for a moment and notice the real reason why Paul's instructing this. Look there in verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one, talking about these who are living in such sin, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so what Paul's trying to say here is, you know, that doing this was a means of bringing correction with hopes of bringing restoration for someone who's living in sin. To be able to, as a witness, to declare to them, hey, this lifestyle is not of the Lord. This is something not pleasing to him. I can't just sit here with you as you claim to follow Christ and live in such a way and act like it's fine. I can't just, you know, acquiesce in and say it's no big deal. Listen, you know, Paul would say in the next chapter, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so there was this form of correction being brought to them, saying, if you want to live in the world, then live in the world. But we don't have fellowship. Again, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? There's no agreement there. And so the hope was that in testifying this, and it might be tough love, but the hope is that that person would actually come to their senses and realize, wow, this isn't right. That I can't claim to follow Christ and continue to live this way. And hopefully they're going to repent and be saved. That's what Paul's saying. And so the heart here would be with restoration and with love. And so we see the word caution us, both in Jeremiah and in the New Testament, is to be careful, you know, not only of romantic relationships that we might pursue, but be careful of those that we, you know, socialize with, you know. I might say it this way, be careful of who your friends are. Now, again, if this person's an unbeliever and they're not claiming to follow Jesus, love on them, spend time with them, pursue them to share the gospel with them. But if they're claiming to walk with the Lord, Paul, you know, the scriptures has a different perspective there, you know, to come out and be separate from them. And so what God's doing, he's given instruction to Jeremiah, and the big picture here is this, you know, in this first part with the wife and then with friends and so forth. It's Jeremiah, don't be conformed to the patterns of the world as it's even coming up in the church, you know. Even those who proclaim to follow God and yet they're not, we're called to be separate, a separate people for the Lord, and not compromise like the ways of the world, to live lives holy to God. And God's reminding Jeremiah of that. And I think it's a good reminder even for us tonight, you know. I think it's so easy in the world we live in, especially in so many respects, there are things in our culture that identify as quote-unquote Christian, especially in the South, you know. Man, everything's Christian. Football's Christian, you know. Everything's Christian. But, you know, is this really the Lord? And yeah, just because all these people are doing these things, God, are you in that? Or are you calling me to live a life that's set apart for you? You know, or this relationship, this friend, you know, they're compromising in that way. Would it be right for me, Lord, to go and you know, endorse that? Or would you have me be a witness for your glory? And I think that's the idea here. The Lord just says, you know, be careful, because this stuff, man, it creeps into the church and into our lives so subtly. You know, a TV show that's on the fence. And no, yeah, that episode wasn't too bad. The next episode, that really wasn't so good. But I'm already 3 episodes in, so I'll just kind of binge through it, you know. It's just those things can so subtly creep into our lives. And the Lord says, no, Jeremiah, I've called you to be a set apart for me, to come out from this world and to be a witness for my name. Amen? All right, so back to Jeremiah. He's kind of dealt with the things that Jeremiah's been dealing with. And then verse 10, it says, "And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity?'" So you see, him living this way was showing to them that there was sin in their lives. They were understanding this, that there's something wrong here. "Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? And then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have separated them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictate of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." So, you know, I was reading through this. I was going to put this on the TV, but I'm too impatient to try to figure that out right now. And my mind gravitated to this this kind of picture came into my mind when I'm reading this. Something kind of like this. There's a cat that says, "I can explain it wasn't me." Or this dog saying, "I guess we'll never know who did it." Or it's just like it exploded or something. Or I'm not sure who dug up the garden. Maybe it was the cat. This kind of, in my strange mind, came to me visually because, I don't know, it just seems kind of crazy that here these people are, they're acting as if they're innocent. You know, he says, if they come up to you and say, you know, "Why has this judgment come upon us? And what did we do wrong against God? What sin have we committed?" And yet, meanwhile, you know, their house is trashed. They have, you know, the evidence hanging from their mouth and, you know, "I didn't do it. You know, it wasn't me." Like that's where they're at. It was so obvious they knew, and yet they're playing innocent. And so, you know, I just look at that and just think, man, if it were up to me, I would have just incinerated them right there. You know, if they had the gall to ask me that question, as they were asking the Lord that question, "What sin have we committed?" And yet God, he's patiently answering them. He says that when they come and ask you these things, here's the answer to tell them. He tells them, first tell them what your fathers before them did. You know, they abandoned their faith in me. They committed idolatry. They disobeyed the law. That's what they did. And then, and yet even worse, here's what you did. That you chose to follow the evil desires of your heart, and you refused to listen to me when I correct you. You know, as I was just reading that, I don't know, I found that really interesting. God says, worse than being faithless, worse than idolatry, worse than even breaking the law, it's worse to live according to your heart's desires when they contradict God. It's worse to, you know, willfully choose to ignore God, to ignore his word, to ignore his commands, and choose to live however you want, even when you know it's wrong. God says there's a greater, you know, responsibility because of that. And the reason why, it's because that really reveals the true attitude of your heart. You know, it's different than if we broke one of the Ten Commandments. You know, it's different if we had, you know, if we started pursuing idolatry, maybe that might have just been a moment of weakness or something we stumbled in, or we got tempted and we just gave in. But for someone to say, you know, God says this is his desire for me, and yet I am willfully choosing to ignore and reject his message and live this way, tells you a lot about where that person's heart's at, you know, more than even the deed itself, but the condition of their heart. And this demonstrates to us, you know, something that we know is true, is that God is not simply interested in what we do or don't do. Because again, remember, in a lot of respects, these people were doing good things, right? They were going to synagogue. They were attending services. They were offering sacrifices. They were worshiping God, claiming to love God. In many respects on the outside, you know, these people looked like pretty good people. And yet God was looking inwardly, and he knew really where their hearts were at. And I think it just reminds us of that, that what matters most is the condition of our hearts. That God sees our hearts, and that's what he's concerned for. He's not just looking at, you know, what things we're doing in our lives and what Christian things we're doing. He wants our hearts. And so God tells Jeremiah, look, that is the reason why they're being judged. Tell them that. However, verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But rather, the idea is, rather, this is what should be said. The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands we had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So it was common in the mind of the Jew, of the Israelite, to refer back to the deliverance from Egypt into the promised land as sort of like the marquee demonstration of God's hand upon the nation of Israel. You know, they would always, you know, look back and see the evidence of his power and his salvation and his redemption through, you know, him freeing them from their captivity in Egypt, you know, going through the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and then in the wilderness and manna from heaven and water from the rock and these incredible miracles, thing after thing, bring them into the promised land as he said he would. That was like the one of the biggest demonstrations to them of truly God is with us. Truly we are God's people. Truly God is alive. He's real. You know, look at what he's done for us. And so, you know, even look at the Psalms, for example. So many of the Psalms, speaking of the goodness of God, refer back to the time when God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. Like, that's just in their minds and their culture. That was the thing. Maybe they said those very words, you know, as the Lord lives, who brought us out of Egypt. Like, that was maybe a common expression that they would say, speaking of God in light of that awesome miracle and that deliverance thousands of years before. However, God says, listen, a time is coming soon where the people are no longer going to be looking back to Egypt and celebrating that deliverance, you know, thousands of years ago. Rather, they're going to celebrate when God would deliver them once again from their captivity and return them back to the land after their Babylonian captivity. That they're going to change their expression and their understanding and their focus of God's deliverance. And so Jeremiah, he's been prophesying, you know, that yes, Judah would be destroyed. And he's been saying it for the last 16 chapters. However, God would once again miraculously return them to the land. And to such an extent, the Lord's going to do such an incredible deliverance and such an awesome miracle of returning them back that they're going to have a new saying of celebrating God's deliverance. You know, it's no longer just look what God did in Egypt, but man, look at what God did when we were in Babylon. What an awesome thing the Lord did. He's alive. And, you know, I just, as I was reading through that, I would just like us to kind of wrap our minds around the significance of this statement. I mean, it's not like we say that as the Lord lives, who brought us out of wherever, you know, it's not part of our everyday speech, but think for a moment, just the miracle of the Lord bringing them back from their captivity in Babylon. When the Babylonians came, they essentially conquered most of the known world at that time. Nebuchadnezzar pretty much, you know, most of the major, parts of the world at that time, he came and, was the emperor of the world. After him, the Persians came, and they were that great world empire. After them, the Greeks. After them, Rome, the Romans, for 1,000 years. You know, there were just these major occupancies of empires for this long, you know, 1,500 years worth of time. And pretty much every other people group besides Israel that these major empires conquered, that those people groups either were completely destroyed or they were so assimilated into that reigning empire that they no longer had the identity that they once did ever again. So for example, they no longer worship the gods they formerly worshipped, right? I mean, you don't see anybody worshiping, as their national, religion or as a people these days, Baal. You know, you don't see an actual instituted religion to Asherah, like was present at that time. There's no longer ascribed to those religions. They have new religions, new gods they worship, but the point is that the identity before the conquest was wiped out, and they took on a new identity, following that. And so that was the case really for everywhere in the world except for Israel. That 70 years later, after the Babylonian conquest, God delivers Israel, and he doesn't only restore them nationally, but he restores them spiritually. And just think, none of those false gods during that time are still worshipped today, right? I mean, in name. I mean, I think they've been rebranded in a lot of ways. You know, Mammon is just money now or whatever, but the actual deity that they idolized and that they named and stood for, those are not still worshipped today. I mean, not even the mighty gods of the Greeks or the Romans are worshipped today. It's considered mythology, right? You don't see temples dedicated to those things anymore. And yet here we are 2,500 years later on the other side of the world, and we're still worshiping the God of the Bible. I mean, that's a fascinating, incredible miracle to really think about. There must be something lasting and true about the true God of the world, of the universe, that all these other proposed gods were destroyed. And other ones will come and go, and they'll be rebranded and renamed, and they'll get popular and they'll fade away. But there's been one God who truly lives. and he stands today. Here we are proclaiming that God lives, that Jesus lives. Here we are proclaiming he's alive and that he delivers and saves. And so it's just incredible to really think about that. As this prophecy is given, how true it still stands. And so God saying to Jeremiah, says, look, I'm going to put a new song in the heart of the people to not simply just reflect on deliverance that took place of the generations before them and say, oh, generations, eons ago, God delivered our people as a whole. No, there's going to be a new song where they're going to be able to say, God delivered me. As the Lord lives, he saved me from my captivity, from Babylon. And the idea is that they might know salvation personally in their lives. And I might just say, man, that ought to be true of each of us, that we shouldn't simply look at other people's lives and say, well, that's how God's worked in the Bible. Or, my parents were Christians. I grew up in a Christian home, and God worked awesome in their lives. Or, I think about the start of the Calvary Chapel movement back in the 70s, and there was this incredible work of the Spirit working back then, that we should say, oh, man, God worked such amazing things back then. No. God desires for us each individually to have that testimony within our own lives today. My God lives, and he's delivered me. And we ought to all be able to say that. We've been saved by the living Christ. So verse 16 says, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first, meaning, I'll explain that in just a moment, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. And so verses 16 through 18 are actually speaking of before they return back from their captivity. So verses 16 through 18 are actually chronologically taking place before verses 14 and 15. I just want to help to clarify that, because he says there in verse 18, first I'm going to judge them, and then, back to 14, I'm going to return them back into the land. Does that make sense? Anyone as confused as I am? Good. So, let's keep reading here. Verse 19 says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not God? So this is something that's surprising and fascinating. If you've been reading along with us in Jeremiah, you have seen that throughout this book, Jeremiah has been interjecting commentary during, you know, these prophetic messages. Sometimes they're prayers. You know, God makes this prophecy, and so, you know, Jeremiah will intercede based on what the Lord just spoke through him. He talks to the Lord, asks him questions about, Lord, are you going to really do this, or why would you do this? And there's kind of this side conversation that Jeremiah shows to us, which is pretty neat. And at this time, when he interjects commentary here, there is this incredible revelation that Jeremiah receives, that as God is bringing this all to pass with Israel, both this judgment and salvation and restoration, that the Gentiles, the world around them, is going to see this, and it's going to be a witness to them. That on one side, they're going to see the justice of God, you know, as God judges Israel, that they're going to see God doesn't just give sinners a pass, you know, that rather sin requires judgment, and that they are going to see, they're going to see God's position on sin. And yet at the same time, when God brings them out of their captivity back to Israel, he's going to see the mercy and grace of God. The Gentiles are going to see that God would deliver those who cry out to him, that God is faithful and he is good even when we are faithless. And so Jeremiah, he's foreseeing this as he's understanding God's plan. He looks out at the Gentiles, at the world around him, and he says, man, God's going to use this to draw the Gentiles to him. That they're going to see their false gods for what they really are, that they're worthless and unprofitable, and they're going to turn to the Lord. This is incredible because, you know, you might think, well, if someone saw the judgment of Israel, they might say, oh, wow, I guess Israel's God is dead. I guess he really wasn't all that great of a God at all. And yet the Lord, what does he do? He actually uses this to draw the rest of the world to himself. You might remember if you were here on Sunday, we were talking about the mystery of the gospel. Remember that? And part of that mystery was that God would also include Gentiles into his plan of salvation. And remember, we talked about how that was something, for the most part, Old Testament saints, they didn't understand, they didn't foresee, they didn't expect it to happen. And yet here, Jeremiah has this clarity. The Lord helps him to see it for this moment. And so the Lord, speaking in regards to Jeremiah's comment in verse 21, he affirms Jeremiah's revelation. He says, therefore, this is the Lord now speaking, behold, I will this once cause them, the Gentiles, to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And so God says, yes, I'm going to use this to indeed reveal myself to the Gentiles so that they would come to know me, that they would know my saving hand, that they would know my might, that they would know my name, that my name is the Lord. And this is, you know, just maybe one last thought here that's pretty remarkable. That phrase, that word there, the Lord, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, or sometimes it's pronounced Jehovah. And God said in the scriptures that was his name. His name is Yahweh. It literally means the self-existent one or the eternal one. In Exodus chapter 3, it says that Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And I am means Jehovah. So the eternal one. I am the self-existing one. That's my name. And so this is how God instructed his people to refer to him. And it was the most personal name that God identified himself as to the Old Testament saints, to the Jews, to the Hebrews. However, to the Gentiles, God's revealed to us an even more personal name than just describing his character. The only name the scripture is saying which men can be saved. The name Jesus, of course, right? God the Son, Jesus Christ. And just think as it says here in verse 21, you know, it says, we personally know the name of the Lord. We know the personal name of God. And just to think how, you know, God is not some entity of some cosmic force, you know, that he's just some ambiguous thing. What does God look like? Well, Jesus says, is if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And we know God. We know his character. We know his nature. We know his personhood. We've heard him speak through his word, who he is, why he came, what he has done, what he desires of us. And we can follow him through the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's something that's been taking place for the last 2,000 years that Jeremiah first, you know, saw what was coming. That the Gentiles would know him, his hand, his might, his name. And again, I would just, as we think about that, reiterate to us here the power of a testimony. That when people hear of our lives without Christ, and then they hear that what Christ has done for us, and then we share with them, listen, Christ would do this for, has done this for you too. You can be saved as well. Man, it resonates with lost people. When the Gentiles saw this happening to the Israelites, they looked at their gods and said, our gods are worthless. They're unprofitable. These things are false. We reject them. That's why they didn't continue to, that's why they're not continuing to be worshipped today. He said, but there's something about your God who is both just and gracious. And I want to know more about him. And as we share that testimony with other people, it's going to, you know, the Lord's going to draw all men to himself. Jesus said, if my name be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And so I would just let this be an encouragement to us. There are people, again, that we know this world that they're empty. They know they're empty. There are many who are lost who know they're lost. They don't know what they're lost from or what they're lost in. They might not know why or the way, but they know they're lost and they need something. They're seeking hope. And we have that hope in Christ. And so I would just again encourage us to know, listen, God, if you're a believer in Jesus, he has given you a powerful testimony. And let's not shy away from sharing that with people, because they need him. And the Lord wants to use you to draw them to you.